Thank you for your prayers. You know, I've been down with that, whatever the thing is that's attacking everybody's throats over the past week, but I feel great. I feel much better than I sound, and looking forward to being in the Word with you. I'd like you to open with me to Revelation, the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, for just a moment. The Revelation, chapter 1, we've been talking about the Lord's ongoing ministry and how his earthly ministry was only the beginning. And he continues, because he is the living Lord. You've heard the phrase, the living Lord, the living God. In the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, John has received a vision. It is a symbolic vision. It is a very powerful vision. Everything in it is symbolic, and it shows how the Lord is so powerful, and, you know, it emphasizes all of the elements of his rulership over the world. It's a really stunning thing. Well, it just blew John's mind, and he fell over. But the Lord didn't leave him in that state. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And John was about 95. He might have thought he did die. I don't know. I fell at his feet as though dead. But, you know, he just doesn't leave us that way. He just doesn't leave us that way. We think, like, I'm dead, I'm done. And the Lord goes, no, let me put my hand on you. Isn't that great? Look what he does. He laid his right hand on me, and he said, fear not. He just gave him a really scary look at eternity, you know, with this vision and everything. And then the Lord says, don't fear. You know, he does this all the time. He scares us and then says, don't fear. He lets stuff happen that really scares us. And then he says, don't fear. And you know, that's your faith growing. Did you know that when you hear that and you say, okay, Lord, okay, I won't fear. It's like when you tell your little ones, don't be afraid, go ahead and ride the bicycle without the training wheels, you know. And they think, you know, it would be easier to just go on with training wheels for the rest of their lives. But you know what you're doing. And you tell them, don't be afraid, it'll be okay. And the Lord says to us, I know you're scared, but don't be afraid. And when we say, okay, based on what you said, I'll take a few more steps. That's you growing. That's you growing in Christ. Isn't that amazing? He says, don't fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. First and last is a term that refers to God in the Old Testament. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I died, and behold, look, and behold means look at this. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades, the keys to the grave, the keys to the grave. Isn't that amazing? Who's got a key to a grave? You know, think about the picture. Maybe a retina scan, we would say today. The Lord looks into the grave and opens it. Boom. Now, listen, no one else says this. There's no religious leader, there's no philosophical teacher, there's certainly no politician. There's nobody who commands the respect of humanity, all through humanity, who said anything close to what Jesus says, and not just here, but all over the place. There is no comparison between Jesus Christ and any other religious leader. The only way to make it appear as though there is by not just simply not believing what Jesus said. And then you can cut him down to size and make him appear like other religious leaders. That just, it's ridiculous. He says, I was dead and I am now alive. I'm the living God. And I have the keys to death and Hades. You want to talk to the person with the keys, wherever you are. If you want access into eternity, you have to talk to the person with the keys. So let me just say right now, if you're hearing what I'm saying, and you haven't actually come to Christ, maybe you've heard about him, talked about him, thought about him, but you haven't actually talked to him yet, and you haven't actually said, you know what, I want to belong to you, please forgive me of my sins. Enter my life, make me one of your people, whatever it takes, and I will be baptized into your name, and I want to belong. If you haven't said that, then you probably don't belong to him at all. Don't think that you can remain neutral on that subject with a person who says things like this. This is just too powerful for him to say for you to remain neutral. There's no neutrality with him. There's no one else that says, I have the keys to death and Hades. I was dead and I'm alive. That's just amazing. You should come to Christ. Okay, shall we close in prayer? No. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, where we see the ministry of the living Christ continuing down to the present day. What does it mean that the Lord is the living Lord? He says, I'm the living Lord. In the Old Testament, he refers to the living God as opposed to the dead gods. All of the other gods are dead. This one's living. But when we say Jesus is alive and well, do we simply mean that he came back from the dead? Is that all that we mean? And the answer is no, it's not all that we mean. When we say Jesus is alive, what we mean is he's at large. We don't mean that he simply came back from the dead as an historic event. That's true. It's absolutely true. He came back from the dead as an historic event. But he ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he has poured out his own life, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. He's poured out the Spirit, which means his actual voice is now much more universal than it was at the time when he was walking among us as a human in this age. He's still a human, by the way, but he has the new age body. He has a resurrection body. He's still completely human and completely God at the same time. But when he was living here, he could only speak to a few hundred people, and sometimes he had to go out into a boat and let the water magnify his voice a little bit in order to speak to a larger crowd. Now his voice can be heard and is being heard 24/7 around the world in every human heart that hears the name of Christ. Now, this is what we mean when we say Jesus is alive and well. It is the work of his Spirit. This is part of the messianic promise. This is what we've been talking about. So he's doing more now than he ever did. He's doing it through the power of the Spirit, but that means he's tangibly here. I know that this is Trinitarian. This is thinking that makes you understand that the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to go into why that's so important, but it is. It's crucial to understand. And the early Christian church understood it. This has some ramifications for us, the fact that we're serving the living Lord, because the passage you're going to look at, these people understood this. And so let me remind you of at least three things just to get it kicked off here. It means that he is contemporary. Jesus is always contemporary. He's never old-fashioned. Isn't that interesting? He is never passé. If you think Jesus Christ is passé, then you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is the most contemporary thing happening on earth. Why? Because he's the living God. He's alive today. He's already alive in the future. He's alive in your tomorrow before you get there. Okay? You can't get more contemporary than Jesus Christ. And if you believe the lie that some people do believe, that Jesus is old-fashioned, they haven't actually heard the truth. No. It means that he is not just an historical figure. He's contemporary, he's alive, and he's working today. And secondly, it means that as the risen Lord, he's actually ruling right now. I'm going to get back to this because this is what energizes the prayers of the people in Acts chapter 4. But it's his lordship ruling the world. He's the true Lord of the universe right now. It's not that he's going to become the Lord at the second coming. A lot of people think that. They think when he comes back at the second coming, well, then he'll be the Lord. That is not the case. He will be tangibly then, of course, obviously. But he is now, and the difference between people who know him and people who don't is that people who know him as the Lord of everything now. And so they live their lives under his name, which means his identity and his authority. They live, and it's, we call it kingdom think, it's a term we use around here. They live in that kingdom reality. So it means he's not just a historical figure, he's contemporary. And it means that because of where he is, because he's the seated in session, remember we talked about that, he's in session. He's ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's ruling everything right now. So Professor Brown, who spoke to his little buddy Marty in the great theological treatise, Back to the Future, was mistaken when he said at the end of that little trilogy, the future is what you make it. So make it a good one. Professor Brown was mistaken. The future is not what you make it. The future is what God is making it. And the gospel means that he's inviting you into his future. Now, I want you to get a feel for that, because that's underneath all of the power of these people in the book of Acts. They understood that they were invited into a new reality. They weren't converted to church. They were converted into Christ, and that formed the church. And they understood that the Lord is the one who makes the future, not us. The great American myth is that we're in charge of the future. That is baloney. That is utter baloney. It's a complete myth. And wouldn't it be horrible if we were? Would that not be terrifying? I mean, come on. You trust anybody except God with the future? Especially not you. How many dumb things have you done already? Think about it. I mean, if I'm in charge, really in charge of the future, you should be paralyzed and never leave where you're sitting right now. No, because he's the living Lord, and because he's really in charge, because he really is running the universe, we have some peace and enables us to pray. I'm tipping my hand a little because we're going to see the prayer of these people in Acts chapter 4. But this is because he's alive. And here's the third thing. It means he's alive. It means that whatever he's doing, it's the most important thing going on. I want you to let that soak in, because we have a lot of important things to do. You do. You know, you have a life that's big enough that it acquires most of your attention. Does it not? Are you not concerned about your life? It acquires most of your attention. And it takes a lot of your attention just to keep your life together. And so we tend to be obsessed with our own lives. However, God is at work in the world because Jesus Christ is alive. And what that means is what he is doing is the most important thing happening, whether it's international, and you will never see it on the news, by the way. You will never see it on any news channel of any kind. What he's really doing in the world. Even a Christian news channel won't tell you everything. It's just a tiny little snippet of what's going on. No, he's doing things in this world that are infinitely more important than anything you ever see on the news. He's doing it quietly, invisibly, powerfully, continually, and it is more important than almost anything else we have our minds resting on. Consider that what he does is more important than what we do. And then ask yourself, well, wait a minute, if he called me in to be a part of that, if he's using my life to be a part of that really important thing, wow, then that means my life has meaning. Yes, and that's exactly the case. That is exactly the case. Because what he's doing is the most important thing by far. So we're fumbling along doing our little things, and, you know, we do as many bad things as good, you know, and we goof up and we make mistakes and all of this. And God says, would you please trust me? I know what I'm doing. You're part of me now. I want you to rest in that. So whatever he's doing is the most important thing going on in the world at large. What he's doing in our families, whether it's painful or whether it's pleasant, what he's doing in our families, and what he's doing in us personally. It's interesting, because you're gonna see the attitude of the folks that are praying here in Acts chapter 4. And they cared very much what God was doing personally. So with that as a little bit of background, let me rush you through chapter 3. See, the story that culminates in the prayer of chapter 4 of Acts, verse 23 to 31, that's where we're really going to spend our time. But the story begins in chapter 3, verse 1. So the story actually begins in 3:1 and goes through 4:31. That's all one story. And the chapter heading, chapter 5 heading, is in the wrong place. The chapter headings are not inspired. Y'all know that, right? I heard you were teasing Garrett about using the term y'all last week. Well, y'all, I'm telling you, it's a great term to use. So let me tell you the story. Shortly after the pouring out of the Spirit and this brand new life that started, Peter and John went to the temple around 3:00 in the afternoon, which was their normal time. They had a regular set times of prayer. Do you have set times of prayer? It's a really good thing to do. Anyway, they had a set time of prayer, 3 p.m. And they were on their way there. And there was a man who was crippled. He was begging alms at the gate of Jerusalem. You can still go to Jerusalem today, and there are still people doing that today. And so he was begging alms. It was their form. It was their social program. It was the way that people actually were able to subsist, who had no other way to make a living. Nobody resented it. They gave. And on a regular basis, they gave to these folks. Well, this man had been crippled. He's over 40 years old, and he was born with some sort of crippling illness. He looks to Peter and John and thinks they're going to give him something. And you know what happens. Peter says, we're not going to give you any money. However, what we do have, we will give you. He grabbed hold of him and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand and walk. And the man stood up, never having walked ever before. He wasn't remembering how. He had never known how. So with the healing came the knowledge of how to use it. Because in a minute, you're going to see, he runs around and jumps around. I mean, it takes a while to learn how to do that if you've never done it. But not in this case. This man immediately becomes as whole as if he had been born this way instantly. And it amazes everybody. He's walking and leaping and praising God. There used to be a song we sang about that. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 35, verse 6, where it says, when the Messiah comes, people, the lame will walk. And so, and remember, these are Jewish people who know that. They know that that's what the prophecy of Isaiah says concerning Messiah. So Peter now, after doing this, he then preaches to the people. So the first thing he does is a messianic miracle. It is a messianic miracle. It is not just an attention getter. Attention getting miracle, the miracles were never to get people's attention, like doing a trick. That's not ever what the miracles were about. They were always a glimpse of the next age. That's why somebody was always getting healed. It's only one time when Jesus did a sign in which there was an unhealing. Remember when it was? It was the cursing of the fig tree, which represented the Jewish system the way it currently was at the time. It was right outside of Jerusalem. He cursed the fig tree and it died. But that meant this old one is no longer the true way. I am. And so even that pointed eventually to life. See, all of these miracles point to the next age, and that's why they're messianic. That's why they're always somebody being healed. They weren't just tricks to get people to pay attention to the preaching. I never think that a true miracle of God is ever just simply an attention getter. They never are. Anyway, so they did this, and so the messianic healing is done, and the church the people there at the temple are absolutely amazed by this. So then he gives the messianic message, verses 11 down to the end of chapter 3. He gives the gospel. He explains who Jesus is. He says, basically, Jesus is the Messiah whom God raised from the dead, whom you killed. And so you need to basically repent and believe in him. I mean, bottom line, who Jesus is and what he did, repent and believe. He's proclaiming the gospel to these people. So you got the messianic healing, you got the messianic message, and then you have the messianic treatment. You have the messianic treatment, chapter 4, verse 1 down through verse 22. What's the messianic treatment? Rejection. Remember, Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they rejected me, they'll reject you. What is the treatment that the Christians got for representing Christ in the Jewish community? Rejection, eventually. I mean, it started out, everything was fine, but then they got to be a sizable group, and it became obvious that if you were a Christian, it was different than just being an old temple Jewish person. And once they realized that it was different, that it wasn't just the same thing in different clothing, it was really different to come to Christ. It was a whole new thing. Once they realized that, it was rejection, just like with Jesus. And so they rejected Peter and John. They arrested him immediately. They listened to them reluctantly. It's interesting, Peter has two opportunities to preach. One after the guy is healed and he preaches the gospel. Then after he's arrested, and it's like, oh great, I get another chance to preach. And so he talks to all the guys in the court. Arrested immediately, listened to reluctantly, and silenced ineffectively. They said, you can't do this anymore. And this is where Peter has his famous saying where he says, well, you decide whether it's right to do what God wants or what man wants. But we're not gonna shut up about this. This is too big a news. This is something that's actually happened. You can't stop it. You can't change it. The destiny of the world has been changed, and we're not going to stop talking about it no matter what you do to us. And so it sort of leaves the Jewish leaders dumbfounded. So then what happens is they respond with the messianic method. The messianic method is what happens next. So what do you mean the messianic method? What happens in the next few verses for the rest of our time, verse 23 to 31, what happens here is crucial because when you say, how is God working today? Is he just letting Christians walk around and heal anybody they want at will? No, not exactly. That was apostolic stuff that was happening. People People do still get healed in our era. Please don't misunderstand that. God does do miracles, but they're not exactly apostolic miracles. The apostolic miracles were identical to the ones Jesus did. And they were done in context in which people would understand that this is Messiah doing this. That's why they did them. So there's a kind of a uniqueness to this. Is this how the Spirit is continuing to work through all Christians? No, obviously not. It just hasn't been that way. Well, then how is the Lord working? What does he do? And we see the hint of it, his real method of accomplishing his work through the body of Christ by the power of the Spirit. His method is revealed by what the people do in 23 to 31. So let's read it. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. By the way, do you have Christian friends in which your relationship with them is strong enough, and when something bad happens, you are able to call them and say, let's pray? A lot of folks aren't plugged in enough with the body of Christ to have that, and you should be. You gotta find somewhere where you connect with other Christians more deeply than just surface relationships, so that when something goes wrong, you can say, hey, this is happening in my life. Please pray for me. Anyway, so they go, and they went to their friends and reported to what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. And they said, look at this prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit said, and here they quote Psalm 2, first couple of verses of Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, just look at a couple of things. These people, first of all, look at their view of Scripture. They read Psalm 2 and they said, that's the Holy Spirit speaking. That is God's voice speaking through a man, King David, who wrote Psalm 2. Now there's the Christian understanding of what Scripture is right there. You see it right here. And it's not just here, several places in the New Testament. If you try and be a Christian and you don't have a high view of Scripture, you try and live the Christian life without trusting that what's written in the Bible is actually what God said, never mind the fact that you don't always interpret it properly. I understand that, and neither do I interpret it properly all the time. I gotta get advice on how to interpret things. But if you think the Scripture's not reliable, you're not living a Christian life. Because I'll tell you, the reason you trust the Bible is not because you can prove everything in it. That's a modernist, skeptical, essentially pagan idea. The reason you trust the Bible is because your Lord and Savior trusted it, and he said, you can trust it, and you take it on his authority. And if you're trusting the Bible based on your authority as a Bible scholar, you will fall apart eventually, because there will be something that will throw you for a loop that you won't be able to figure out. But if you trust the Scriptures like the early Christians did, like Jesus taught them to, like the Spirit taught them to, you take it as the written speech of God pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will actually be able to grow. And if you stopped growing because of skepticism about the Bible, I'll bet it's because you've lost track of what I just told you. Look at their high view of Scripture. It's an amazing thing. And notice too how they view God. Psalm 2, we don't have time to turn there, but boy, Psalm 2 is this powerful statement about the Messiah, anointed one. That's the word Messiah in Hebrew, the anointed one. And it shows him as being utterly in control of everything. And God, looking at the resistance that humanity gives him, and it says, and he sits in heaven and laughs. It's not very politically correct. Shouldn't he respect everybody? Well, we should respect one another, mainly because we're all sinners saved by grace, and we have no way to know if we're any better than anybody else. But he has no problem knowing who's the best. And when humanity fights against him, it's not like he's going, oh my stars, what are we gonna do now? What if I lose the next election? He doesn't do that. You resist God, then you're resisting reality. You're resisting reality. He is the living reality. Now, that's part of the theology of Psalm 2. Look how these people pray, and they quote Psalm 2 to God in their prayer. It's really powerful. And then they continue. For truly in this city there was gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Of course, these things had happened not that long ago. These events take place shortly after Pentecost, and that took place only about 6 weeks after after Passover. So, you know, this is still fresh in everybody's mind. In this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Well, that's interesting. To insert that in a prayer tells you something. Tells you something about the kind of confidence they had and whether or not God was in control of the details. Isn't that interesting? And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to you, if this were my prayer, I'd be, look upon their threats and thrash them and let me watch. That'd be my prayer. Notice what they say. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, with confidence, while you stretch out your hand to heal. The healing was always up to God. Your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Spirit. Fullness of the Spirit happens many times in your life at various different times. Depending on the needs, depending on what's going on, there are times when the Lord touches you, fills you, gives you a new perspective. These things happen in our Christian lives, and you will see it. We missed one in because we didn't read all of chapter 4, but Peter, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit in order to preach when he was in jail and so on. You find this. So these people were praying for boldness to be able to preach the gospel against opposition, and it says they were filled with the Spirit. And then they continued to speak the word of God. Speaking the word of God means preaching the gospel. Word of God, quote unquote, in the New Testament almost always refers to preaching the gospel. Continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the shaking of the building never really happens again. We don't find another record of the building being shaken and so on. And people say, well, if we pray a lot now, will the buildings be shaken? Well, that will happen to be up to God. It happens more often in California for some odd reason. But I'm not sure it's the Holy Spirit doing the shaking in that particular case. Don't get hung up on some of the dramatic things that take place here, because that's really not the point. The point is not to reduplicate some sort of miraculous, ecstatic experience. And people who try to do that make a big mistake. They're missing the point of what's being done here. What's being done here is the method, it's the Messiah's method. It's his method of getting everything done. And what is it? It's very simply this: prayer under pressure. Pressurized prayer among God's people is how God gets stuff done. Pressurized prayer, mean prayer in which you're throwing yourself on God and it's not a casual conversation. Now you can have casual conversations and it's perfectly fine to simply be relaxed and talking to the Lord. That's fine. However, you may have noticed that when something really pounds on your life, really threatens you, you don't have to think twice about whether you're not, or you're gonna mean what you say in prayer. And very often you just simply fall to your knees, or maybe you're crying your way through it and you're begging God and you say to yourself, well, maybe I'm not very faithful because I'm being so dramatic here. No, 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 no. You're actually being very faithful at that moment. You're doing exactly what needs to be done under the circumstances because you're at the end of yourself, and that's when the best prayer happens. And that's how God works in this age today. How does Messiah continue to work? By the power of his Spirit through the Christians. It's the Christians that are praying here. Through the body of Christ. How does he do it? Through their prayer. So let me mention some things, and I've hinted at some of them already, but Let me mention three things that you need to have in your head that you see, it's quite clear here. You say, well, I want to be a prayer person. I want to be a part of what the Messiah is doing. Well, let me mention three things. And honestly, I got to tell you, I'm going to tell you each one of these, but I don't think that we actually believe them. And by the way, I'm going to finish this morning with three pieces of advice that I don't think you're going to do. So it's like all of this counterintuitive stuff. I'm going to tell you some stuff that you're going to nod your head, but I don't think you really believe it. And then I'm going to tell you to do some stuff, and you're going to nod your head, and I don't think you're really going to do it. However, I do trust the Spirit to help us all, okay? Because, you know, walking by faith is a little counter, not just a little, it's quite counterintuitive. We much rather walk by sight, which means walk by self-confidence. So let me share these three things, and you'll see them in the text as we work our way through it. The messianic method, which is prayer under pressure, it's pressurized prayer. That's the way he gets stuff done. There's three things you need in your head in order to pray effectively. First, you have to have trust in God's sovereignty. Notice he says, sovereign Lord. They open it with the word sovereign Lord. Now, the term sovereign, actually, the sovereign Lord is all one word in Greek. It's despotes. We get our word despot. Now, when you think of a despot, do you know what that means? You know what a despot is? It's a pejorative term in English. If we say so-and-so's a despot, what we mean is they're bad and they don't answer to anybody. They're able to do anything they want to anybody they want. They don't answer to anybody and they're bad. That's a despot. Despotes is a term that's used more than once of the Lord himself by the people who know him the best. And here's what it means. It means that he doesn't answer to anybody, not you, not anybody else, but he's totally good. Which means whatever he's doing is the best thing to do using the best means available to accomplish a good goal. And they start with that in their prayer. That's why they call him sovereign Lord, despotes. They start off by being reminded in their hearts, the Lord is absolutely in control of every detail here. And the English word sovereignty is the right translation or the right idea that comes out of that. And it really is a powerful, powerful concept. Notice in verse 28, whatever your hand predestined to take place. You know, people love to argue about predestination. You know, the late night bull sessions down at the rooms where you're talking about this during the day and then you go at night and you talk about it and you argue back and forth and you choose up teams. Let me tell you something. Whether or not you can figure it out doesn't alter the fact that God does it. And he's not taking a vote about any of this. When they said this, they're taking comfort in the fact, they're not arguing about the philosophy of it. They're saying, listen, we know that you're actually sovereign. We know that you really understand everything. And they appealed first in prayer because of his sovereignty. Listen, if God were not completely sovereign over all details, why are you bothering to talk to him? The whole reason that you can pray is because you're praying to the sovereign God. Did you know that people who pray to Satan, Satan's already doing everything he can do. They're wasting their time praying to Satan. People think that it's the prayer itself that creates the power. That's not true. It's God who has the power. So people sometimes will say, well, you know, the witches' coven down there, they're praying against you. And I'm going, who cares? They're praying to a person who doesn't exercise any more power than the sovereign God allows in a fallen world. Now, the sovereign God does allow some things in a fallen world. But you pray to God because of the fact that he is sovereign. And if you're praying thinking that he's not sovereign enough to do the thing that you're praying for, then no wonder your prayer life kind of hurts sometimes. You're praying to the person who can do it. And that's why you should keep praying. And that's why Jesus said, by the way, that's why he taught persistence in prayer. He taught persistence in prayer more than any other single thing. Stay at it even when you don't feel like it. Even when you think it's not working, stay at it. Why? Why did he say that? Because in a fallen world, we don't always see the answer. But we do know there's only one person to really talk to. And even if we're not seeing it get done yet, there's still only one person to talk to about it. Why? Because he's sovereign. And they also saw history moving forward and judgment coming. That's why they quoted Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is about a coming judgment by the Messiah, by the way. So they saw themselves in this process in which judgment is eventually coming. And that really has a tendency to clarify your thinking. If you know judgment is coming, it changes your perspective on a lot of things. So they had that in their mind. Why? Because of his sovereignty. And yet, notice this. I got all excited about this. Now, you might not be as excited as me. I know. Yeah, maybe not. But they did not interpret the sovereignty of God as a form of determinism. How often would you have said, well, if God's that sovereign, why am I bothering to do anything? And that's not how they interpreted it. They said, because God is sovereign, I'm going to ask him all the more to do what I think is the right thing to do. And I'm going to pester him. Jesus taught in Luke 18, pester God. Stay at it. Isn't that weird? Because somehow, mysteriously, and you only find this in Christianity, by the way. You don't find it in philosophy. You only find it in Christianity where you have a blending of the sovereignty of God and him using human prayer and human activity following the prayer to accomplish the thing that needs to be done. There is a mysterious union between your mind and God's mind, between your will and his will. As fallen as your will is, and I know that, mine too, there's this amazing thing where once he's joined himself to you, he takes your opinion into consideration. Isn't that weird? And he gives you new opinions and then takes those opinions into consideration. And a lot of times, you'll be praying and change the prayer. Have you ever had that happen? You're praying, you're saying, Lord, I want this and this. And suddenly you're saying, you know, maybe that's not actually what God wants. So then you say, well, Lord, actually, no, I just want what you want there, but here's what I think is the best. Now, you know what you're doing? That is wonderful. You know why you're doing that? That's because he's talking to you, you're talking to him, and you're kind of hammering on the door in a way. And he's then translating that. Romans 8:26 says that we don't know how to pray exactly, but he intercedes in a way that we don't understand while we're praying. You ought to rejoice in those feelings, that those times when you're praying and suddenly you change your mind about what you're praying for. That's you communicating with God, him communicating with you, him taking you seriously. Now, mysteriously, somehow, he gets his work done through us. Fallible, prone to mistakes, prone to sins, prone to all this, needs so much grace just to get through the day. And yet, he says, it's my ordained way not to simply do it without you, but to make you part of it. Isn't that amazing? That's wonderful. And it is based on his sovereignty. If he were not sovereign, then he couldn't do it that way. He has to be that powerful in order for this to work. And you ought to take advantage of it as a Christian. You ought to rejoice in it. They saw themselves not as the victims of determinism. They saw themselves as active participants in the sovereignty of God. So they would preach and they would pray just as if their will was what needed to happen. And they would trust that God would do what was right. And that's an amazing way to live. It's confident. It's honest in prayer. It leaves it in God's hands, but it still pesters God about what you think ought to be done. And you go, well, I don't like that. I want to get it fixed now. I'd like him to explain what he's doing. And if he doesn't do it my way, I want him to show me why. And what you're saying at that point is, I don't want to live by faith. Listen, you live by faith and not by sight. Okay, and that's what prayer is about. Based on his sovereignty, you can trust him. So because God is sovereign, prayer is the most practical thing you do. It is the most practical thing you do. It may seem impractical, may seem like a waste of time, but it is not a waste of time. And look at how he uses this. He does, and he answers their prayer. Here's the second thing. So first, trust in the sovereignty of God. Secondly, they had realism about the world, a realism about the world. In other words, they accepted the struggle as innate in working in a fallen world. They expected the struggle. Notice, they did not respond the way we normally would, which, here's the two questions. If we were suddenly being attacked, our life is being attacked, especially if we're a Christian, here's the two questions everybody asks, and all pastors know this. Number one, how could God let this happen to me? That's a big time question. How could God let this happen to me? Well, see, it's interesting, they didn't say that. In fact, you never find New Testament Christians saying that. And the reason is because they weren't Americans. See, we've been taught essentially a form of moralistic American legalism, which is, if I do my part, he'll do his part, and it's his goal to make me happy, the pursuit of happiness. It's written into our own documentation of our country. And I'm sure he wants me to be happy. So if I'm not happy, ain't nobody happy. How could God let this happen to me? And they don't ask that. Why? Because they're much more realistic about this age than we are. We have a very comfortable life, and we are shocked. One of the big things about encountering sorrow and grief and pain and death in our life is that we're shocked it's happening to us. Why? Well, because that happens to other people. These bad things, it doesn't happen to me. Why? Implied is because I've been good. And of course, once you think about it, you go, okay, that can't be true. True, you're right. We live in a dangerous, fallen, sorrow-filled, grief-filled, short, violent life with moments in it of great joy in which God reminds us there are good things even in his fallen world. I'm not telling you not to enjoy good things. But these people were able to pray effectively because they were very realistic about their world and they did not expect more out of life than essentially difficulty. Americans believe that life is good and God is hard. And exactly the opposite is true. The Bible teaches that God is good, life is hard. And these people understood that. And the more you understand that, the more effective you will be in prayer. You won't be thrashing yourself. That's the other question. Not only how could God let this happen to me, but what did I do wrong? That's the other big question Christians ask. One is I'm accusing him, the other is I'm accusing me. Why? Because it's just not right. I shouldn't have to face difficulty. And these people didn't feel that way. They were realistic about the world. They embraced the fact that it was a suffering world. They knew that they were looking forward to the next age. And they lived their lives here enjoying what was good by all means, whenever it's available. But they did, in their prayer life, they were not living a life of high expectation with regard to the good things this world was going to give them. Very different than a lot of American Christianity. So, number one, trust in God's sovereignty. Number two, realism about the world itself. Do you have those things in your head when you're praying, honest and truly? If you don't, then your prayer life will get angry sometimes and you will simply stop talking to the Lord. Could be because one of these things isn't in place or you've forgotten one of them. Here's the third, profound confidence in the gospel itself. Profound confidence in the gospel. These people believed that the gospel was more important and more powerful than they were. They didn't see the gospel as something that they, as powerful people, used. They saw the gospel more as something that was more powerful than they were. It sort of used them. Consider that for a moment, because you'll notice that they do not pray for themselves. The first thing I'd have prayed for is safety. You know, my friends get thrown in jail. Next thing I'm thinking is, man, if I get thrown in jail, I won't be able to watch football next weekend. Well, actually, I probably would, come to think of it. But in their jails, they wouldn't. You know, I'm thinking for myself, I'm thinking, well, is it safe? You know, so many people say, I want to go on the mission field, but, you know, is it safe? Think about that. I want to serve God, as long as there's no risk. That's like saying, I want to be a Marine, but is it safe? Well, wait a minute, what are you thinking? You know, it's just not... Safety is not the first issue, victory is. The progress of the gospel. And that's what I mean, is they had profound confidence in the gospel itself. It was more important than they were. They prayed for it rather than themselves. They said, give us the ability to communicate this. And then you do whatever needs to be done, Father, Lord, Despotes. They didn't pray for protection, they prayed for effectiveness. Why? Because they believed the kingdom and the gospel was more important. That means there's two subheadings here. Number one, what God is doing to teach you the gospel. Christian, not non-Christian. I mean, non-Christians need to learn the gospel too, but Christians learn deeper about the gospel, a life of sacrifice, a life lived at the foot of the cross, a life understanding suffering and victory, a life understanding both joy and sorrow. This is all gospel. God's drawing you deeper into the reality of the gospel. That's your spiritual maturity. And it is more important than how happy you happen to be today. It really is. If when bad things happen and we say, well, Lord, how could you let this happen? What did I do wrong? And he says, first of all, I'm doing something good in your life. And yeah, you did a lot of wrong things. They've got nothing to do with the fact that I'm allowing this into your life, because I'm bringing this into your life to do something else. And the thing is good. Boy, that is just counterintuitive to us. We just don't understand it. But growing in our understanding and experience of the gospel is more important than whether we're happy today. So take that unhappiness and say, Lord, can I get deeper in you through this? And here's the second thing. The mission really has priority over the details of our lives. Not that our details are unimportant. You still have to make a living and you keep your family and you do all the things that he calls us to do. But the mission of the gospel is more important than all of us put together. And a lot of Christians do not believe that at all. They just do not believe the gospel is that powerful. They don't believe it's that important. They think of it as a fire insurance policy. It's in the file. You know, but I only pay attention to it when I think I need fire insurance. My friend, notice how this prayer is enlivened by the fact that they saw the gospel as more important than they, and that communicating the truth was more important than their own issues. And again, not to say that we don't have issues. I know that. And you can pray for yourself too. That's perfectly fine. He taught us to. However, always within the realm of saying, Lord, you know, you say, well, why don't you fix this or this or this? And he's not doing it. You might ask yourself, Lord, is it somehow good for the kingdom that I have to endure this? Is this somehow useful in your work, in my life, or someone else's life? Kingdom, is that why this hasn't been answered yet? Consider that. Also notice that, and I said profound confidence in the gospel, let me articulate that, unpack it a little. They believed that the Lord loved them eternally. That's gospel. They believed the Lord loved them. They didn't think he was punishing them because they were facing this hard time. They believed he loved them eternally. That's gospel. And that he had put them in a hard place on purpose. That's sovereignty. When you take the sovereignty of God, make a little equation. God's sovereignty plus gospel grace equals Christian providence. Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Christian providence is not the same as determinism. It's not the same as what Islam says when it says the will of Allah. That's a form of determinism in Islam. Christian providence says all the details are in God's hands and he's doing something good in my life. Now, the only way that can be is if he's totally providential and that the gospel is true and he's really paid for all your sins and really loves you eternally. If those two things are true, then Christian providence is true, and that's where these people are at. And that's why they said to do everything according to the plan that you have, Lord. And yet they kept on praying. So Christian providence is not simply helpless determinism. It's a confident cooperation, even when you're suffering. We'll talk a little more about sufferings next week too, but because there was a lot of suffering in the book of Acts and the ongoing work of Christ. So, trust his sovereignty, have realism about the world, and they had profound confidence in the gospel. They had those three things. So, I told you I was gonna give you three pieces of advice that you won't follow. Here they are. I'm serious, consider it. Number one, treat every trauma that you experience as something good that God is doing in and through you. James chapter 1, the first four verses says exactly that. Treat every trauma that you experience because of what I just said about God's sovereignty and the truth of the gospel, you can treat every trauma you experience as something good that God is doing in you and through you. And when those feel good, then we can buy that. When they don't feel good, that's when our faith is needing to grow. Secondly, trust your prayers more than your actions. Trust your prayers more than you trust your activities. And a lot of we don't do that. We have really short prayer times and long activity times. And that's why, as I always say, many, many times I've said it, prayer meetings degenerate into planning sessions. And the reason is because you get a bunch of men together and pray. They'll pray for 5 minutes and they'll plan for 2 hours. And planning is fine after you've prayed for 2 hours. Pray long, pray as long as you can about anything before you do anything about it. Now, sometimes you can't pray that long. You got to make a decision in a short period of time. But if you've got a long time, you pray as long as you can before you do anything. Why? Because you want have more confidence in your prayer than you do in your activity. If you have more confidence in your activity, then I'll tell you what'll happen. If your activity doesn't turn out the way you thought it should, what will you do? You'll be completely blown away, freaked out. What? I thought I was doing what God wanted and it didn't turn out the right way. And people will say, well, you didn't spend enough time in prayer. And what they mean is, if you'd have prayed more, you wouldn't have done that, dummy. But that's not it. That's not the answer. Sometimes you pray and you do it and it turns out different than you planned. Now, if you've spent a lot of time in prayer, here's what you say. You know what? The Lord must have had another plan. I spent a lot of time talking to him about it. I laid it all out there. And you know what? It didn't turn out the way I wanted. He must have had another plan. And you know what? I'll bet it's a better plan. I bet I dodged a bullet. But you see how hard that, how counterintuitive that is to trust your prayers instead of your actions? And here's the third piece of advice. Meditate on the Lordship and the grace of Christ. His Lordship, sovereignty. His grace, gospel. Until it glows inside of you and shapes your soul. Until it glows inside of you and shapes your soul. Meditate on how sovereign your Lord is and how much he loves you to die for you and come back from the dead and promise you eternal life. And meditate on it, read everything you can get your hands on that deepens your understanding of that. Why? Because that will enable you to pray effectively no matter how many hard things come your way. And many hard things come our way in this age. Most of what ails Christians and makes us sin and stumble and fear and falter is a lack of the life-changing grasp of the gospel. That's why I tell Christians, you need to learn the gospel more. And they go, no, I know the gospel. I've been a Christian for years. I know the gospel. The gospel's for unsaved people to learn. No. The gospel is for us to live in 24/7. And rejoice in the love and the sovereignty of God, and then live out the details, as difficult as they may be, saying these kinds of things and trusting the truth of them. That's how these people prayed. That's how the Lord works. And notice that they were filled with the Spirit. People say, I want to be filled with the Spirit and have, they think of it as an anesthetic. I think if I was filled with the Spirit, I wouldn't have any pain, wouldn't have any stress. Notice these people were filled with the Spirit simply because they put their lives on the altar and they said, I don't care about the stress or the pain. I want to be useful to you. Well, my friend, you say, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You put yourself on the altar, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and he'll set that offering on fire. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. The cross of Christ is the shape of our lives. In this age, we know that there is trauma, that there is sorrow. We see our Christian brothers of the first century, brothers and sisters, facing trauma. And though at times I'm sure they did pray for protection, in this instance, they remind us to pray for the progress of the gospel in our own lives and in the world around us. And they put themselves on the altar and they trusted your sovereignty entirely, as well as your grace. And they understood how evil the world is and they didn't overexpect from it. So, Father, please teach us to be this way as individuals and as a congregation. And we trust you. We lay it all before you in Jesus' name. Amen.